Good morning, Cornerstone. It's good to be with all of you this morning. Welcome to those of you that are visiting us from around greater Los Angeles area, around San Diego even, or even from across the hall from Anchored. Last week we had some exiles from Grace Life join us, and today we have exiles from Anchored join us. And may that just be a sales pitch to you that Cornerstone, we don't close on Sundays. We think it's important to gather together, so we're grateful. We're grateful to have you here. I do have to say, I'm not Nathan Busnitz. Sorry, but most of his dad jokes do come from me. And I'm not Nathan LeMaster, but I think he got me sick last week. So we were making jokes doing announcements last week, Nathan, remember? And I was trying to keep my distance from you. And I got the sickness like Monday or Tuesday. So the spirit of both Nathans is upon me this morning, the anointing, some for good, some not for good. I'm going to try my hardest this morning not to be a distraction to you with coughing and my voice, and I've got water and cough drops, whatnot. So anyway, it's good to be with all of you this morning. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We have been journeying through this wonderful epistle over the course of the last several months, and it has just been a very encouraging, convicting, informative time of worship in the Word of God, and it's been a blessing to hear from the variety of shepherds, leaders, and teachers of this group. I'm grateful to the men that have taught, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to teach this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians at the end of chapter 3 today. It was in the 1640s that a group of English and Scottish theologians convened together in the middle of the English Civil War. They convened together in Westminster Abbey in London for the purpose of informing Parliament of matters related to the church, as well as to come together to create a unified doctrinal statement. They met numerous times over the course of 5 years, and at the conclusion of their assembly in London inside the Westminster Abbey, these Puritan theologians, who later became known as the Westminster Divines, they created the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Longer and Shorter Catechisms. Now, the catechisms, there were two of them, the longer and the shorter. The longer was intended to be for more seasoned Christians, for adults, and the shorter catechism was intended for children or maybe even new believers. These catechisms were intended to serve as a summation of their doctrinal statement that they had come up with, and they had formatted it in a helpful question and answer sort of structure. And the first question of the Westminster Catechism is this. You've heard it. What is the chief end of man? And we know the answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The question was designed to orient an individual to the sole purpose of life. Why do we exist? It was intended to help us understand the primary reason why God gave us life. And it also served as a basis for the remainder of the catechism. The rest of the catechism is broken up primarily into two parts. What are we supposed to believe about God? And how are we supposed to live in response to that? But it started with the primary question, what is our sole purpose? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. If we are to glorify God, then that's the foundation. Then this is what we are to believe, and this is how we are to respond. Now, it's no wonder that the Westminster Divines structured their doctrinal statement, the catechism, in such a way, which emphasized what we are to believe about God and how we are to live in response if we are to glorify God. It's no wonder they did that, because this format is very biblical. To focus on what we believe and how we live if we are to glorify God. That's a biblical format, and it's most readily seen in the epistles. And we even see it in the epistle of Ephesians. See, the first three chapters of Ephesians is about what we are to believe about God and his plan for salvation. And then the remainder of the chapters, the final three chapters, speak to what we are to, how we are to live in light of what we know about God. So if we are to glorify God with our life, first three chapters of Ephesians, this is what we are to believe. And if we are to glorify God, the final three chapters, then this is how we ought to live. Just as a brief recap of where we've been in Ephesians, the first chapter is all about the power of God in salvation. The power of God in salvation. The second chapter is about the grace of God in salvation. You know, the first 10 verses, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, he made us alive. The end of chapter 2, this is where Calloway had us, the end of chapter 2 is about the household of God. The household of God now consisting of both Jew and Gentile together. And last week when we were together, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses, Pastor Tatlock walked us through the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God in all of this. That he would grant to us salvation, break down the barriers between Jew and Gentile, so that he would make his manifold wisdom known to the world. And this week and next week, we're going to be at the end of chapter 3, which brings us to the end of Paul's theological section in this letter. So the first three chapters, Paul lays out what the Ephesian church, and by us by extension, are to believe about God and his plan of salvation. And the final three chapters, Paul explains how we are to live. But before he gets to the section on how we are to live, Paul offers a prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. It's a prayer of petition for the Ephesians to be equipped to glorify God with their life. The end of chapter 3, Paul is praying, and he prays specifically that they would be equipped to glorify God. His prayer begins in verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. Now, if you follow the logic of Paul's argument in Ephesians, essentially what Paul is saying is this: God has done an amazing work in you. He's done an amazing work in you. His power has been on display by saving you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. And he has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He's done this amazing work to bring you into his family. And the purpose that he did this, is what we talked about last week, is so that, in chapter 3, verse 10, that he would make the manifold wisdom of God known. He's done this great work for you for the purpose that he would do an amazing work through you to glorify his name, to make his wisdom known. And if that is going to happen, then I need to pray that God does a great work in you. If he's done a great work for you for the purpose of doing an amazing work through you, then I'm going to pray right now that God does an amazing work in you, so that you would be equipped to glorify God. Paul's desire is that the Ephesians would be equipped to glorify God in their life. Now, friends, I believe this is one of the greatest things that you could pray for yourself. Father, I want to glorify you. Equip me to do so. Help me to glorify you with all of my life. I mean, can you think of a greater prayer than that for the believer? If glorifying God is our chief end, if glorifying God is the sole purpose of our life, then for the believer to pray for that, Father, equip me to glorify you, I think that's one of the greatest prayers one could pray. So today we're going to look at Paul's prayer. His prayer in verses 16 through 19 says this. Well, backing up to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for you to be with us this morning, that you would speak to us clearly through your word, that you would conform us more into the image of Christ, that we would be ruled and governed by you completely, so that we would glorify you with our life. Father, I pray that you would help me, my feeble attempts to communicate the glorious truths of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, I want you to see Paul's prayer requests. He has three of them. Three prayer requests of Paul that equip us, that equip the Ephesian church, equips us to glorify God. Three prayer requests of Paul to help us glorify God. And these should be your prayer requests too. These are things you should pray for yourself and for others. So the first prayer request is this: strength of spirit. Strength of spirit. We see his first prayer request in verse 16. He says, I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, the basic prayer request is that he would grant you to be strengthened. He would grant you to be strengthened. Now, the word strengthened in the Greek means to be strengthened. To be strengthened. And we get some clarity on what Paul is asking for when you take a look at the several prepositional phrases surrounding this request, that he would grant you to be strengthened, okay? What is the source? What is the source of this strength? Well, he says, I want you to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of God's glory. Because God is gloriously rich, I'm praying that he gives to you gloriously, richly. Because God is lavishly abundant, he owns all things, I pray that he lavishes upon you this strength. It's a request that based on who God is, I pray that he gives to you lavishly. So in what way? In what way are we to get this spiritual strength? It says, with power. Grant you according to the riches to be strengthened with power, or mightily, to be mightily strengthened. By what means? By what means do we receive this spiritual strength? Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And where are we to be strengthened? in the inner man, in the inner man. Pray that God would strengthen you mightily with power according to his riches, according to his glory, through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what sort of strength is this? What sort of strength is this? This does not sound like physical strength, and it's not. What sort of strength is this, and why is it important to us as believers? Well, clarity comes when you consider the result of this strength, and you can see the result of this strength in the next verse, which is verse 17. He prays for this spiritual strength, strengthened with power through his Spirit, with the result that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul prays for strength in the inner man, which leads to Christ dwelling in your heart. Now, it is important to note that this is not a prayer request that the Ephesian church would be saved. This is not a salvific request. He's not saying that I'm praying that you would be saved, Christ would dwell in your hearts. No, because let's look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Look at verse 3, really 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Look at 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. And as already mentioned, chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is very evident that Paul says of the Ephesian church, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the work that the Lord has done in you. You are saved. Praise God for that. So it would not make sense to then come to chapter 3 and he pray that the Lord save them. This is not a prayer of salvation. However, I do want to note, it doesn't exclude that. If you are to glorify God with your life, that cannot happen apart from Christ. If you are to glorify God with your life, that cannot happen apart from your salvation. It cannot happen apart from your repentance of sin, putting your faith and trust in the Lord. So it doesn't exclude salvation. But what Paul is specifically praying for here, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, is really a matter of sanctification. It's a matter of sanctification. So the heart is not just considered the seat of affections and emotions like we think of the heart today. No, in the New Testament, the heart was the center of thinking and awareness, desires, and volition. It was really the control center for the whole person. What was of the heart affected the way one lived, thought, perceived the world around them. It controlled everything. Now, we get a clear picture of the influence of the heart in a negative aspect when you look in chapter 4, when we consider the negative examples of the Gentiles. Look over at chapter 4, verse 17 and 19, through 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, and the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This was not to be the characteristics of a believer, a hard heart, which leads to all this darkened understanding, exclusion from the life of God, ignorance, walking in futility of their mind. That's not to characterize the believer. Paul requests that Christ would dwell in their hearts. That Christ would dwell in their hearts. Now, the word to dwell means to take up residency, to live comfortably, to be at home in. And this can't happen if there's any competing influences. I'm sure some of you maybe have lived with other people, not your family, maybe for a long period of time, or maybe when you go on a trip and somebody graciously, hospitably opens up their home to you and you stay there temporarily. To be honest, it's kind of hard to be at home there, right? In situations like that when you're living with other people, because it's you want to be comfortable in the way that makes you comfortable in a home, but it's their home, and or maybe it's you're sharing a home and they want to be comfortable the way that they want to be comfortable, and there's sort of competing influences, and it's hard to actually feel like you've taken up residency, feel like that you are truly at home. But when you're in your own place, your own house, there's nobody else there, no competing influences, you truly can feel like you are taking up residency, that you are at home there. So in order for Christ to take up residency, to dwell in your hearts completely, comfortably, then, friends, there cannot be any partiality towards sin. There cannot be competing influences. There cannot be half-hearted devotion to Christ and to other things. Christ can't take up residency in a heart like that. Jesus said when he was talking about storing up treasures in heaven versus storing up treasures on earth in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And I would say you cannot serve God in any other worldly pursuit either. When Jesus cast out demons later in Matthew, and the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he keenly pointed out the foolishness of that claim by saying that that can't happen because Satan would be divided against himself. Any kingdom divided against himself is laid waste, or any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Can't have competing influences in the heart. So Paul's prayer is that Christ would take up residency completely in your life. That is, that he would be the governing agent in your life, that he would dictate all of your life with no competing influences. Now, that makes you more Christ-like. When Christ takes up residency in your heart, and he is the governing agent of your life, and there's no competing influences. There's no dominating sin. There's no transgressions. There's no impurity that you're trying to keep secret and hidden in the closet. When he truly takes up residency in your heart, then you become more Christ-like. It will force you to have Christ-like affections. It will force you to have a Christ-like worldview, Christ-like thinking, Christ-like attitudes, a Christ-like behavior, a Christ-like walk. Friends, this is spiritual strength. There's nothing stronger than that. To have Christ take up full residency in your heart, that that motivates you, drives you, compels you to be more Christ-like, and you have no competing influences in your heart. It's Christ and only Christ. That's spiritual strength. And the text says it's accomplished through faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, faith is not just needed at the point of salvation, believer. It's not just, I need to have faith one time so that I can enter the kingdom of heaven. No, you need faith all of your life. All of your life. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk a continual step after step walk through life by faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You overcome the world by habitual belief in Jesus Christ. We live by faith, continual faith in the Lord Jesus, who takes up residency in our hearts and affects everything that we perceive and do. This is strength in the inner man. Now, do you sense that you have this strength? I think if we're honest, if I'm being honest, I don't feel this way all the time. And it's not because of some dominating secret sin. Sometimes spiritual strength is hindered by something more subtle. It's just me. I get in the way. Sometimes I feel like I want to do things my way and on my timing and according to my wisdom and my strength. And I don't consult with the Lord. I don't pray. And it's in moments like that, God in his grace crushes me physically. Have any of you ever experienced that? Where you just feel burnt out completely? And it's in moments like that where I have to stop and realize I'm getting in the way. I don't control my life. I'm trying to do things on my own strength, and not in the strength which God provides. The Spirit of God needs to equip the child of God to be like the Son of God. That's spiritual strength. Now, that's Paul's first prayer request. If we are to glorify God with our life, first and foremost, you need to be strengthened in the inner man. Now, his second prayer request that he has is comprehension of love. Comprehension of love. At the end of verse 17, it says that you being rooted and grounded in love. This is great agricultural and architectural language. Rooted, firmly rooted, like a plant. Founded, like laying a foundation, a solid base. Both of which communicate a steadiness, a security, a solidarity. You don't have to turn there, but just make note of it. Paul uses similar language in Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and founded. Now, this is referring to the Ephesians' love for one another. You being rooted and grounded in love, he's talking about your love for one another. Remember, in chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So he's talking about their love for one another. Really, it's God's love for them, right? We love because he first loved us. It's God's love for them, which affects the way that they love one another. You are rooted and grounded in love. So, you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Breadth, length, height, and the depth. Dimensional language of what? Understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of what? So Paul is essentially saying to the Ephesians, you are a community, a fellowship, a church that loves one another, and I want you to continue to grow in that, but I want you to grow in your comprehension of Christ's love for you. Verse 18, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, there is a mysterious irony in this statement. I want you to comprehend what you cannot comprehend. I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And the irony is not lost on me. I'm supposed to teach you what that means and how to do that. How do you comprehend that which is incomprehensible? How do you know with finite minds something that is unknowable fully? A few weeks ago, my family and I, we took a trip to Yosemite. And my son and I, we were outside at night enjoying one of America's favorite pastimes, hot tubs, and looking up in the night sky. It's beautiful there when you get away from all the light pollution to look at the stars, see the Milky Way stretched to the center of the sky. And as I'm sitting there looking up at the sky, I was reminded of a story that I read not too long ago about the James Webb Telescope. James Webb Telescope is a telescope that was launched in 2021, I believe it was, and it's intended to be the successor of the Hubble Telescope. It was launched in December of 2021, and by July of 2022, 6 months later, due to its more capable technology, its infrared imaging, in July of 2022, it was able to deliver the deepest photo ever seen in space. Now, what's amazing about it is the image, when you look it up, James Webb Deep Field, I think it's what it's called, James Webb Deep Field. The image that you see is about the size of if you had a grain of sand in your finger and you were holding it up about arm's length away. The space behind that grain of sand, that's about what the image consists of. And in that image, you see four stars, roughly, four stars. And that's just mind-blowing to me, that in a space like the size of a grain of sand in my fingertip, that four stars could be right there, and you can't even see it with the naked eye. But what's even more amazing about the photo is about the 2,000 galaxies that you can see behind the four stars. One of those galaxies estimated 13.1 billion light years away. If you were to travel at the speed of light, it would take you 13.1 billion years to reach that one galaxy. My mind can't comprehend that, how big that is, how amazingly vast and expanse the cosmos is. But what's even more incomprehensible in light of that magnitude, in light of the vastness, the beauty of creation, what's more amazing is that God would set his love upon us. I mean, I'm reminded of the psalmist, Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him. And the Son of Man, that you care for him. That's amazing. That's incomprehensible. That God, the Creator, would make his name known here. That God, the Creator, would create life in his image here. That God would choose to make his name great and glorious here with us. That he would tell man to go, spread my glory. Be fruitful and multiply. Spread my image across the globe. And that man would rebel against him. And even though man rebels, God has pity. And that he would send his son here to live the life we could not live, to be perfect. I mean, it's incredible to think that of all the power that we can see on display, the greatness, the immensity of God, he didn't send his son in the form of Goliath. He didn't send his son like a mighty, powerful, strong king like Samson. He sent his son as a baby, born in a manger to a carpenter. Took on the form of a slave. Humbled himself, even the point of death, even death on a cross. That's incomprehensible. That's incomprehensible. And when you look at the night sky, thinking of the trillions and trillions of galaxies there, how great and how vast and how far away they are, to consider the fact God's going to destroy all of that. In a moment, he's going to wipe it all away. But he's promised you, you can live forever. That's incredible. It reminds me of the hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The third verse of that hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, if every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, even if it was stretched from sky to sky. This is a love that surpasses knowledge, a love that is incomprehensible. Now, friends, imagine how your life would change, how our lives would change if we prayed for this perspective on a regular basis. Father, help me comprehend your love for me. How would it change your life? How would it change the way you treated all the saints? God doesn't only have that love for you. He has that love for everyone here in this room who knows the name of the Lord in a salvific way. That would make our fellowship sweeter, right? It would force us to put petty things aside. How would that change the way you treated your family? Family in Christ, if you knew that God loved them this amazing way. That's why he says, I want you to comprehend with all the saints. Corporate fellowship. How would this affect your evangelism? You're scared, worried, concerned about what others may think or any repercussions, persecution that may come, to stop and think, but God loves me. Christ loves me in an incomprehensible way. That would get rid of fear, right? How would comprehending Christ's love for you help you endure hardships and trials and suffering? What comfort it would bring to know that even though your trials, your hardships of life may seem intense, and may seem great, but God's love for you is greater. If God is going to do a great work through us, if he's going to glorify himself in us, then we need to understand the greatness of his love because it affects everything. It affects everything. We need strength of spirit. We need comprehension of his love. And finally, Paul's third prayer request, the fullness of God. The fullness of God. Verse 19, I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The word filled, pleirothete, means to fill up. It means to make full, to bring to completion. And to fill something up means to make it completely full. There's no room for improvement. It holds absolutely everything it possibly can. I want you to be filled. Now, what is Paul wanting the Ephesians to be filled up with? All the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. What is that? Well, in short, the fullness of God is the fullness of who God is and what he intends us to be. The fullness of who God is and what he intends us to be in light of that. So when Paul says he wants them to be filled with the fullness of God, he's saying, I want you to know God fully, completely, every attribute, every perfection of God. I want you to be filled up with that, and I want you to live your life accordingly. I want you to live your life in accordance with that knowledge of God and who he is. I want perfect knowledge of God that leads to perfect living. To know him fully and to be like him fully. That's the fullness of God. Now, how is that possible? It's not in this life. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is Yahweh and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. In honor of Nathan Lemaster, let's turn to the book of Job. Look at Job. This is an incredible text in Job 26. Let's start in Job 26, verse 8. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? These are the fringes or the hem of his ways. I like the way that Abner Chow describes this particular verse. He says, a hem or a fringe is literally the very edge of a garment that you can touch. That's the hem. All this greatness that is just spoken of here in Job 26, this is just the tiny little part where skin and cloth meet of the whole picture. The greatness of God. We can go back to Ephesians now. We cannot comprehend who God is. He is incomprehensible. But this is an example of one of those glorious divine paradoxes in Scripture, that although the Word of God is clear that you cannot know God fully, you cannot understand His attributes, your mind cannot attain to that knowledge of that which is perfect, you cannot live perfectly, God wants to be sought after. God wants to be sought after. David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." If you seek him, he will let you find him. Warning was given to the house of Israel by the prophet Amos. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Isaiah 55:6. "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So when Paul prays here, that the Ephesian church and us by extension, that we should be filled up with the fullness of God, it's a request that we would seek after God, to know him perfectly, which will happen at our glorification. When we are glorified, then we will see him as he is. And then we will live perfectly. It's not to just say, well, God's unsearchable and unknowable, and I can't live perfectly, therefore I'm giving up my pursuit. No, it's not it at all. We seek after him, we pursue him to know our Lord, to know our Creator, to love him, to understand him, to conform our life to him. And we do that all the way to the end. It's really a prayer request of perseverance in these things, all the way to the end. The completion of that pursuit will happen when we are made complete and we are made perfect with him in eternity. If we are to glorify God in our life, if God has done this amazing work for us, saved us, called us out of death into life, he is, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's made us alive. He's broken down the barriers. He's grafted us into his family. If he did that amazing thing for us so that he would do an amazing work through us to make the manifold wisdom of God known to all the world, to make the manifold wisdom of God known in your family, in your workplace, to your neighbors, if God's going to do that amazing work through you, through the church, then he's going to have to do an amazing work in you. You need strength of spirit. You need to comprehend a love that surpasses knowledge. You need the fullness of God. You need Christ to control your life completely. You need to comprehend his love, which is incomprehensible. You need perfect knowledge and perfect living. How is that even possible? To grow in what is unknowable, to search out what is unsearchable, to comprehend which is incomprehensible. It's hard to even think about how that's possible. How could Paul even ask for such a thing? Verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And that will be our text for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and are amazed at the pity and the mercy that you would have upon us to make your name known to us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, you've made us alive. You've chosen to make your name great here. You've chosen to glorify your name through us, through the church. And we come to you knowing that we need you to work in our life in order to achieve that. Father, I pray that we would all be governed completely by the heart of Christ, that we would not have split devotions in our life, that we would not stand in the way, but we would do everything in accordance with your power, that we would perceive the world around us as you would desire us, that we would rid ourselves of any competing sins, any competing influences. Father, I pray that you would help us to comprehend your love, which is incomprehensible, and that that love would permeate our hearts and affect the way in which we live. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would fill us up with the fullness of God. Reveal yourself to us. Help us to know you and to live our life in accordance. We leave these things at your feet, knowing that you can do them. You can do far more abundantly than we ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you are dismissed.